I am an introvert. When I take those introvert-extrovert tests, I score somewhere just above the level of a hermit. Engaging in deep conversations is a terrible strain for me. It is exhausting to talk about deep personal issues. It sucks the life out of me. It makes me want to run away. There have been times I have literally hid in the church building because I thought people were going to get to try, make me talk deep. So sometimes I really don't know why I'm doing this job. I mean, why would a hopeless introvert ever sign on to be a campus minister where you have to talk deep with people every single day? You know, part of it is out of obedience to what I believe to be my call, my calling to Jesus. But part of it is this. I am convinced that the only way the kingdom of God will move forward is through deepening conversations. It is not going to be through better preaching or better fall retreats. Most people will not even remember what I spoke about 1 week from today. I'm good with that. I am convinced that if we desire God's kingdom to come, it will be through those personal, one-on-one, let them see you sweat conversations where we get real with people, persuasively speaking about the reason for our hope in Jesus. Here's the catch. I don't think many of us know how to do this. Man, and I'm one of them who doesn't know how to do it. I'm just a little awkward, uncomfortable. I'm out of my game in deep talking. Gangly. So, this week I studied how Jesus deepened a conversation in John chapter 4. And I want to work through that together. I put a little card. You've got a white card on your chair. And I want you to take the opportunity to use that. We're going to have some principles. So, this is one specific vignette, a scene in Jesus' life. We're going to blow that out. We're going to principalize it. We're going to draw some generalities for our own lives and hopefully allow those generalities to guide us as we think about others who may not yet know Jesus. Now, if you're here and you're thinking, Bud, I haven't made a commitment to Christ. I'm still investigating. I'm still thinking about it. I want you to just hold your seat, hang in there for a few minutes, because at the end I have a section of this talk that I hope will be especially for you. So just buckle down, hang in there, and there will be a time for you at the end of our talk. Let's look at John 4:1 together. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The scene is set for Jesus deepening conversation in Sychar, a town in Samaria, among foreigners, people considered unclean by the Jewish community. And there's a principle in this context. Focus in on verse 4 and 5. Jesus didn't have this conversation on his own turf. It wasn't in Judea. It wasn't in Galilee. He wasn't going to find someone of his own nationality in Sychar. There was going to be this huge cultural divide between the Judaism of Jesus and this Samaritan woman that is about to enter the scene. I want to just illustrate. A couple of years ago, I was living with Rich Elliott, one of the guys that came along with us on this trip. And we had a friend from Burma, Myanmar, come to our house. He got to Wichita a day early. The dorm rooms didn't open until the next day. And so he was going to spend the evening with us. And we fed him supper, got ready to go to bed. He said he needed a drink of water. So I got him a cup and I said, you can just get some water in the bathroom. And he went in there and we heard the shower going on and off. And on and off and on and off. And, Rich and I were kind of looking at each other. And then we could tell from the verbal utterance that there was he was becoming discouraged. Something was going on. He wasn't happy about it. So we, gingerly went into the bathroom. And there was Shi Rup, our friend from Myanmar, setting the cup underneath the shower head, just trying to get it exactly right, and then he'd turn on the shower, and you know, water sprays everywhere, he couldn't get anything in the cup over and over, and you know, I brought him over and showed him how to use the sink. I think he believed that the sink was the bidet. So, yeah. But point's this. If you've ever had a conversation with someone who recently came from another country, then you've experienced that kind of miscommunication. There's a difficulty, there's a strain involved in communicating a message cross-culturally. And that's the context for this story. Furthermore, it wasn't a private spot. It wasn't a place where Jesus was immune from the pressures of someone listening in. This was a high-risk venue, a gathering place. So the principle kind of bound up in this part of the story is that if you want to have deepening conversations, much of the time you'll have to go outside your comfort zone to find them. Jesus was in a strange country full of Gentiles. There was tremendous bias toward Jews. He was a male Jewish rabbi, and she was a woman of questionable social status. This was a max-x maneuver for Jesus. But he knew that men and women who want the privilege of seeing God move must surrender their right to have deeper conversations on their own turf, in their own comfort zone. I was sharing with a friend. His name's Ray. I call him Big Ray. And I've shared with Big Ray for over a year now. And he doesn't want to give his life to Christ. He is one of the workers at the Heskett Center where I do my geriatrics workout week by week. And, you know, so, I mean, Ray kind of likes to contend for the faith or for his atheism, I guess. And so, you know, we kind of go at it week after week in there. And he's loud. I'm an introvert. He's an extrovert. So, you know, everybody knows the content of our conversation. And the other night we were sharing, and he stands close. He's a close talker. And so he was here. He's short but big. And so he was here, and you know, and we were talking, and it was loud. And then right here was the faculty advisor for that gay group. Pretty militant group on in the campus community. He doesn't have a whole lot good to say about the Christian faith. And so I could just feel this pressure I'm sharing with Ray. And here's this strong advocate, you know, of all the gay issues pressing in. And, you know, I felt that challenge to the truth that I was sharing. If you want the privilege of deeper conversations, you'll have to surrender this desire to share in the comfort zone. I want to let you just put that on your 3x5 card or 4x6. You can write the name of someone that you would love to have a deeper conversation with. Just put their name. I got Big Ray on my card there. And then on that first point, just surrender. Let go of that expectation. Let go of that desire to share on your own turf. Let's press back into the story. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now zoom in on verse 7. Jesus immediately, look at what he does. Immediately he indebts himself to the woman, the person he's trying to influence. He begins this conversation by asking her for a favor, by placing himself in a relational debt. Man, that is counterintuitive to me. You know, when I want to have influence on somebody's life, the first thing I want to do is impress them, not indebt myself. I mean, just think of Jesus' options at this moment. Want me to fill that water pot for you? Done. How about if I change it to wine? Bam! I'm good at that. How about some fish and chips with that wine? Wow! I just whipped up a little more than 5,000 people's worth not too long ago. Instead, Jesus says, "Will you give me a drink?" So vulnerable. So out of control of this situation.
And I think the principle here is that deepening conversations are preceded by a transaction of trust. Jesus knew He did not have the relational traction necessary for a deep, meaningful conversation to emerge. So He gave this woman a position of respect by allowing Himself to be vulnerable to her. He became the little dog in the conversation that He might facilitate this transaction of trust. Man, I was brought up to believe that deep conversations were about clearly communicating spiritual content. Go deep fast. Share the whole message of Jesus in 2 minutes. Make sure they get it. They might turn you off. They have a slow, very short attention span. You know, have you been there? Content's the key. Get your points down. Say them right. Jesus models the how of conversation. He shows us this relational dimension. This trust factor is huge. There are other ways you can facilitate a transaction of trust. Serve them with no expectations of return. Buy them lunch. Compliment them. Encourage them. Cheer for them. Be interested in this person you're dialoguing with. Listen to them. And then remember. Remember their struggles, their test schedule, their stresses. Care for them. Love them. So on your prayer card underneath the name, after you've kind of surrendered, sharing in a comfortable place, right underneath their name, have a second line item that you can just kind of check off when you've had the types of conversation that facilitate a transaction of trust. Just kind of think through that, how that's going to work with this person. Pray for that opportunity. Let's return to our story. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Now, when you think of deepening conversations, this looks like a failure, doesn't it? I mean, she just doesn't get it. Jesus is talking about Himself, the Messiah. She's hung up on Jacob, his well, his flocks. She needs more explanation. We're thinking, Jesus, tell her. I who speak to you am He. And then maybe cause an earthquake. Look at Jesus' explanation. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She still doesn't understand. At least her focus has moved from Jacob to Jesus, but she doesn't get it. Jesus is talking about eternal life. She's talking about a camelback hydration system. She still thinks it's about physical water. What's more, Jesus appears to be cool, doesn't He? Appears to be very comfortable with the position of this conversation and dialogue. Here's a principle I derive. We need to be more comfortable when people are wrestling with the truth. When they're experiencing partial understanding, we need to be able to trust God with that. You know what I would have said? No, you are missing the point. I'm talking about something other than physical water. This is an analogy in which water represents spiritual life, and I, Jesus, am at the center of spiritual life. Out of me flow springs of living water. Now, would you please reconstruct your thought processes with that in mind? Jesus is cool. We've all wrestled with truths of the God life. And yet we can become so edgy when people we're talking to are struggling with elements of the truth. And I think it's because we believe it's all up to us. So their response is a reflection of how good a job I've done. We're on edge because down deep we want the affirmation, the recognition, the vindication of their response. I think we get edgy because we haven't internalized the fact that faith is a miracle gift from God. So it's just really difficult for us to let them stay in this struggling, partial state. It makes us nervous. But that is not trust. It is not peace. It is not faith. So on your prayer card, you can just write, Trust God through the stages of understanding. You be responsible for sharing the message. Let Him be responsible for changing people's hearts. Trust Him. Take the edge off. Let's check back in on our story. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband." What you have just said is quite true. Okay, here's where it gets tough for us to relate. Unlike Jesus, we can't read people's minds. You're right when you say you have no husband. We can't do that. I can't do that. But setting the supernatural knowledge aside, if you were going to generalize that step, if you're going to develop a principle, what would it be? How would you categorize what Jesus is doing conversationally here? He makes it very personal, doesn't he? He moves from the philosophical, the esoteric, to the personal. From the theoretical to the actual. The Samaritan woman gave Jesus just this very small opening. The final phrase of her statement, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw." And Jesus immediately goes personal. He moves from objective truth to subjective, experiential truth in a moment. He can see that this transaction of trust has occurred, hasn't it? The one he asked for a drink is now asking him for living water. He can see that she's beginning to understand that he's offering something unlike anything else she's experienced. So he takes it personal. Now, so the question becomes, where are those personal points of contact, those points of contact with the gospel that the individual on your card has in their life? You know, and it'll only take a few conversations for you to identify them. Disappointments, insecurities, worries, anxieties, hopelessness, fears, trouble. If you want the privilege of impact in the kingdom of God, you've got to go there. No easy way. You've got to pray and jump in. Trust God and go there in conversation. Press in. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." What's going on here? The person who was asked the question is now asking questions herself. And her motive, her reason for asking is interesting. Jerusalem and Judea, where Jesus was moving from, coming up north from, she was from Sychar, Samaria. Those two people didn't get along. There's a subtle protest here, isn't there? The woman's saying, "You Jews are bigots. You excluded us." Now notice what Jesus does. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When He comes, He'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am He." Jesus uses her kind of protest to deepen the conversation unimaginably. She wants to talk about where to worship geographically. Jesus wants to talk about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Jesus always deepens conversation. "Thou shalt not murder" is deepened and it becomes, "Don't be angry with your brother." "Thou shalt not commit adultery" is deepened into, "If you look at someone lustfully." "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth" is deepened to, "If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other." Isn't that interesting? Jesus refuses to get caught in the distractions. If you choose to leave this place, and I know many of you already do, but if you choose to have these kinds of deepening conversations, you will be asked things like this. "Oh, so you're a Christian. That means you believe in the war in Iraq." Distraction, friend. You're a person with a destination in this conversation. You got to shuck and jive it. "No, well, that may be a really good conversation, but you know what I believe in? I believe in the Prince of Peace." "Oh, you're a Christian. You're against gay marriage. You know, that's probably a really good conversation, but let me tell you what I'm for. I'm for this insane thing called the wedding feast of the Lamb, where Jesus weds, in effect, His bride, the church, and they come together in a union that lasts for eternity. Oh, you're a Christian. You don't believe in abortion. Let me tell you what I do believe in. I believe in this incredible experience that's so deep and so profound, this fresh start that God gives people. It's so incredible that it's compared to being born again. You see, when I was driving down here, there were a lot of different places that we could have stopped along the way. I noticed that there were some sporting goods stores. I noticed there were some kind of like barbecue stores. I love barbecue. All those places were distractions because I wanted to end up at this place here and now to speak to y'all. And in conversation, somehow we have to learn to move past the issues that, while they are valid issues, are not the core, the central part of what we want to communicate to these people. The ability to deepen a conversation flows from your personal quiet time, from your prayer times, for your meditations with God. You cannot give away what you don't got. If you don't have quiet times, you will lack the raw material to deepen conversations. The depth of your dialogue is a reflection of the depth in your quiet life before God. Okay? Let me give you one final point for your prayer card. Deepening conversations always lead friends, dialogue partners, to the person of Jesus. I mean, it's taken an entire conversation, but Jesus finally gets around to telling this woman about Jesus. He got there. Have you been there this semester? I think this story in John 4 is designed to help us understand that these deepening conversations are a process. They're a process through which people come to faith. They're a process by which people grow, by which people become discipled and then learn to make disciples themselves. Deepening conversations are the key to the entire Christian life cycle. A conversation, a dialogue like this, might take several talks in our culture. It may take a little bit longer. But we have to be given to it. We have to commit ourselves to it. So if you've given your life to Christ, if He's the passion of your heart, I'd encourage you, make some prayer cards, track your progress, pray through those line items about people that are in your sphere of influence, people that you think God has called you to share with. Let this generalization of the woman at the well kind of be a rubric through which you move in sharing the love of Jesus with others. Now, if you're here tonight and you've never given your life to Christ, I'm really glad you're here. It's time for you to wake up again and hopefully we can dialogue on a little different plane. It may have sounded confusing to you. You may be trying to make up your mind. You may be in the process of coming up with the wherewithal to make a commitment. I just want to spend some time telling you one story from my life. My brother Paul and I grew up in Manhattan, Kansas. That was our home. I was 4 years older than my brother. He was adopted. He was a Sioux Indian, and he came into our family when he was 3 months old. Paul and I had a semi-normal relationship for a number of years. Then it kind of turned sour. Paul made some varsity sports teams, and this was his junior year in high school, and it might have gone to his head a little bit. I don't know. I know that I myself at that time was filled with the pride of life, and we began to drift apart. And the chasm got wider and wider until we pretty much didn't have anything to do with one another. We lived in the same house, but that was about it. Didn't ever communicate. That was before the storm hit Paul's life. It was a tragedy so profound that it would change my family forever. And I'm not going to go into the details of what happened with my brother, but he did some wrong. He made some terrible choices, and that plunged him into a threat. He had to take his own life. once with a razor blade, and then once a second time with a handgun. And after the sentencing, Brother Paul was institutionalized at Topeka for 11 months. And I didn't go to visit him once. I just left him there, locked up, in that depressing, insane place. Just left him there. And part of it was because I was just so ignorant. I didn't understand the damage I was doing. I didn't understand the nightmare he was going through. But part of it was because I remembered the times he lied to me. The time he was disloyal to our family. The times he acted so proud. And so I just left him there. I didn't support him. I didn't call him. I didn't write him. I didn't help him at all. And I think this is the biggest sin in my life so far. It's the sin of Judas. Betrayal. Betrayal of my own brother. And then when I moved to Wichita in 1987, this started to bother me. What I had done began to gnaw at me. And the more I grew to understand people, the more I understood the depth of what I had done. And it started hurting me deep. And I don't know, have any of you done something that maybe months or years later really started hurting you deep? For the first time in my life, I knew that I really wasn't good. Not just that I didn't do good things, but I understood that if I could do this to my own brother, something was deeply wrong. I really wasn't good. And trying to make up or compensate or justify myself was like dressing up a pig. And I went through this stage where I was really questioning, how could I ever be okay? How could I ever be put right? I apologized to my brother time and time again. But he really couldn't accept it. He just wasn't at a place in life where that made sense to him. And it ate at me in my gut. And it was one of those things that would almost make me physically wince when I thought about it. Feel that shame. I was praying forgiveness, asking God to forgive me over and over. And then something about this man came to me. The same one who met this woman at the well in Sychar. He met me right in the middle of my mess. He crossed over. He got to me. He made a connection. He reconciled me. And for the first time, it made sense in a way it never had before. You see, he died such a brutal, strenuous, extreme death to drive home this one singular, resounding point. I want you back. He was saying, I don't want there to be any doubt about how badly I want this. So I'll go to the most graphic and excruciating of extremes to assure you of my intentions. I'll pay any price. So that as our minds reflect on every scourge of the whip, every blow of the hammer, we see him straining across a divide. Convincing us, assuring us, of his intentions, unwilling to be turned back, unwilling to be thwarted. He meets us and makes peace through his blood. And there's nothing like that in any other worldview. With all respect to Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, humanism, paganism, there's nothing like this. If you're here and you need to be set free, free from guilt, from sin, free from regret, if your story is in any way like mine, something's been gnawing at you. if you want the eternal life that only Jesus can offer. I want to give you this opportunity to make a commitment. There are cards you can fill out. And if you fill those out, one of the staff from the BCM, the BSU, will come and talk to you about this decision. I just want you to commit to that. I'm going to give you a few moments to reflect. Some of you may want to reflect on people that you'd like to write one of these cards for. Others of you may reflect on giving it all away. Giving it all under Jesus' careful watching lordship. This may be your day. I don't know. But pray and pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you in this moment. And then after just a moment or two, I'll close us. Heavenly Father, we come before You with thanksgiving because there is no one like You. Even as the media moguls of our world try to thrust a pluralistic worldview on us, a worldview that says all ways of worshiping have the same end effect and the same result, even as we hear that over and over monotonously from so many messengers, we rejoice in the cross and Your empty tomb because they assure us that there is no one like You. We pray that You'd light a fire in us, that You'd light a fire to share that reality with others. We pray that You would light a fire in us. You'd light a fire to surrender. Surrender our lives on this earth to Your plans and Your lordship. We pray that You'd light a fire in us that is undeniable in how we speak and what we speak of in our day-to-day conversations. And our prayer is that You'd make much of Yourself through our lives. That would just be our greatest privilege if You would become huge and we would become small. Then we would know we haven't wasted ourselves in the few years we have on this earth. So we pray that You'd make that real in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.